This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 33, an interlude, God and the Presence of Evil. This session first published October 23, 2022. This study has opened our eyes to many new concepts, new interpretations, new facts, and revelations. It has certainly broadened our perspective and understanding of the last things, as well as challenged a number of our preconceived notions. I believe that now is an opportune time to interrupt our examination of the third parenthetical visions found in Revelation 11, verse 15 to Revelation 15, verse 8. To interrupt that with a deeper examination of a topic that has arisen over the last few sessions, to wit, God and the presence of evil. At the end of session 31, on 10-2-2022, I challenged us with the following. In this and earlier sessions, we have learned of Satan's almost constant presence before the throne of God, slandering, falsely accusing the righteous. Yet this teacher, in this and other classes, especially during our study of the Thessalonian letters, has often expressed the point that the resurrection of believers is necessary to give us glorified bodies suitable for the presence of God. For he cannot abide sinful flesh in his presence. Well, which is it? One cannot get more sinful than Satan. Yet there he is, standing before God and his Christ in heaven. The question for which we need an answer, I posed at the time, if God cannot permit sinful, unglorified believers in his presence, how then can he abide Satan and his angels? What are we missing? That's what I said back in session 31. Over the last few months, a new understanding has been percolating in my mind, growing bit by bit, pieces added here and there during this study. An understanding that I believe central to this study of the eschaton, bringing me to the following conclusion. I believe that most of us, perhaps especially those of us born and raised in the church, have been left with a rather narrow perception of God the Father and his heaven. There are subtleties and nuances to him and his heaven that were not taught us in Sunday school, nor have they been taught much from the pulpit. I don't mean that as a criticism, it's simply a subject that does not come up that often in the evangelical community. The spark that ignited this session's topic was the contemplation of Satan, along with his cohort of evil angels, retaining access to God's heaven even after inciting Adam's fall in the garden. This means that even now, since some point prior to man's fall in Eden until roughly the middle of the tribulation, a point still future to us, it means that even now, Satan, the very essence of evil, retains access to the dwelling of a holy God. My guess is that most of us have made our peace with a holy God using or working through pagan, even evil men to accomplish his will. All we need to do is return to the Exodus narrative to see this in practice. Turn, please, back to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7. Let's begin reading at verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. In other words, it was God himself who caused the king of Egypt to reject the signs as insufficient proof to permit Israel to leave Egypt. God's purpose, his intent, was to compound the evidence, increasing the suffering so as to make a more dramatic statement of his power. Now, we might expect a God who so loves Israel, as he declared in Deuteronomy 7, 6-8, to do everything in his power, which is, of course, limitless, to smooth the way for Israel. We might expect him to control the Pharaoh's heart in the other direction, for him to immediately release them at his first opportunity. But God's agenda is not ours. He will be glorified, and he will do it in his own way. Closer to home for us in this study, we see essentially the same thing happening during the tribulation. God is compounding the misery, working through Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, all three evil to the core, to, by contrast, reveal his holiness, and to make it crystal clear that he, the Lord God, will not abide the rejection of his Messiah. One dose of his wrath will not be sufficient, but he will express it again, and again, and again. Because of these and many more instances in God's Word in which he works through unbelievers to accomplish his sovereign will, we are probably at peace with God doing this on earth. But for many of us, it's difficult to swallow the idea that God is employing some of the same tactics within heaven itself. Let's organize our discussion with a series of questions. First, if heaven is currently such a perfect paradise, without sin, why will God one day replace it with a new heaven, as he does in Revelation 21, 1-4? Let me repeat that. If heaven is currently such a perfect paradise, without sin, why will God one day replace it with a new heaven? Let's consider a few facts about the current heaven and Father God. First, God, omnipotent and omniscient, certainly knew that one of his upper echelon angels, his beautiful, quote, anointed cherub who covers, end quote, Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 15, would eventually turn against him, tempt Adam and Eve, and cause the downfall of all mankind in his, quote, very good, end quote, creation. Yet, he permitted that to play out. Until the middle of the tribulation, Satan and his evil angels will have access to heaven. Anyone who dies prior to the rapture will be, quote, with the Lord, end quote, but will not yet have their glorified resurrection body. In heaven, there is indeed weeping and sorrow. For example, Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Finally, at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, there will be a veritable sea of sinners in the presence of God, quote, standing before the throne, end quote. My guess is that most of us today think of heaven as a place of sinless perfection and peace, a place of unending, unadulterated joy, a place of purity in which all in attendance worship a holy and righteous God. But that does not describe the current heaven. It describes the new heaven, not brought into existence until the very end of the last things. Let me read a portion of an answer offered by Dr. Roger Barrier to someone raising the same question we are addressing. This person wrote, I'm just confused on one point. Where does it say that Satan has open access to heaven? And there are scriptures that say no sin can dwell in the presence of God, so heaven isn't where God is right now. Sincerely, Seth. Dear Seth, we hear all the time from people that there is no sin in heaven. Who says so? Exclamation mark, question mark. Most people don't realize that Satan has open access to heaven even now. We think of heaven as a place of perfection and peace where there is no more sorrow and no more sin. We are thinking of the permanent heaven and not the present heaven. God will one day erect a new heaven and earth because the present heaven is soiled with sin. Unfortunately, there is pain and suffering in the present heaven. For example, in Revelation 6, we see that in the present heaven a group of martyrs who are weeping as they plead for God to wreak vengeance on their persecutors. God does not remove all the tears from heaven until Revelation 21, when he puts the permanent heaven into place. We must be careful not to confuse the present heaven with the permanent heaven. At the end time, God will create a permanent heaven and a new earth where there are no longer any tears or sins. That's Dr. Roger Barrier. Randy Alcorn, former pastor and currently founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries, writes, People usually think of heaven as the place Christians go when they die. A better definition explains that heaven is God's central dwelling place, the location of his throne from which he rules the universe. Many don't realize that the present pre-resurrection heaven and future post-resurrection heaven are located in different places. The exact location of the present heaven is unknown, but we're told the future heaven will be located on the new earth. The present heaven is a place of transition between believers' past lives on earth and future resurrection lives on the new earth. Life in the present heaven, which theologians call the intermediate heaven, is better by far than living here on earth under the curse, Philippians 1:23, but it's not our final destination. That's Randy Alcorn. I may not wholly agree with him on his statement that the future heaven is on earth. I'm well aware of what the book of Revelation says about the new earth, but it also seems to separate the two, new heavens, new earth. We'll see. Finally, Dr. Robert Jeffress, senior pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, and adjunct professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, writes, "Perhaps the concept of a present heaven and a future heaven is a bit confusing to you. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you have a dream that one day when you retire, you will move to the city where all of your children and grandchildren are. When the day of your retirement comes, you buy a piece of land to construct the home of your dreams. While that construction project is going on, you've got to have a place to live, so you rent an apartment. It's nice and it's comfortable, but it is not your permanent dwelling place. The same thing is true for Christians when we die. When we die right now, we go into the presence of God. We are aware we are with our loved ones, but it is a temporary place. God is building a permanent home for us." John 14, verses 2 to 3. Here's a second question we can ask. Does this suggest a possible additional role for the 24 elders, and especially the four living creatures around the throne? Revelation 4, 6 to 11. Let me read that question again. Does this suggest a possible additional role for the 24 elders and especially the four living creatures around the throne? Now, what I am about to suggest, I do in the spirit of the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians about marriage. Some counsel he described as coming from the Lord. In chapter 7, verse 10, he wrote, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." Other counsel he described as coming not from the Lord, but from him. "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." Chapter 7, verse 12. Not only am I not the Lord, I am not an apostle. So what I'm about to suggest, I offer in the spirit of, for what it's worth, food for thought. The Lord God is indeed holy. In Leviticus 20, verse 7, he told Israel, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Moses also passed along to them that any environment in which the Lord your God walks must be holy. "Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you." Deuteronomy 23:14. Thus we can safely assume, as Psalm 68:5 states, that where he lives is also holy. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. The prophet Habakkuk seems to echo some of our own questions about a holy God permitting sin and evil, even within his precincts. Habakkuk 1, verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Yet, as we have discussed, the totality of the current heaven is far from holy and pure, sinless and perfect. How do we reconcile these two? From a number of passages in God's Word, we get a pretty solid picture of the immediate area around the throne of Father God. Let's compare two of these to see their similarity: the visions of John in the Revelation and the vision of Isaiah. Place a finger at Revelation 4 and a second finger at Isaiah 6, which is where I would like us to begin. We begin with God's immediate throne. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now Revelation 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So the Lord God is seated on his throne, that is, the chair. In other passages, the throne is more all-encompassing, but here it speaks of, literally, his seat, bench, or a chair. Yet, all descriptions suggest that the throne itself is positioned higher than the surrounding area. Lofty, Isaiah put it, which telegraphs importance, seniority, superiority, even holiness, if you will. Next, let's look at God himself. Isaiah does not dare to include a description of the one seated on the throne, but John does. Revelation 4, verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. That is, so glorious and holy that all the apostle can do is grasp at similar earthly objects with which to describe God. He then continues with a description of the presence of God in verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. No wonder Isaiah was so petrified in his vision. He does not describe God's appearance or even his glory, but he describes the sound of omnipotence. Isaiah 6:4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. The prophet Ezekiel offers us further details about the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. Note the three layers of separation required to avoid describing God himself. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. Here's what the prophet Ezekiel writes in chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's Ezekiel. Now let's look at the 24 elders. The passage in Isaiah does not mention the elders, but John does. Revelation 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Thus far, we have a lofty chair in the center, Ezekiel calls it high up, on which Father God is seated. A sea of glass, like crystal, one gathers, is the material constituting the raised dais or platform for the throne as a whole, not the specific throne on which God seats, but the throne area that is above the rest of heaven. The 24 elders are seated on their own thrones, encircling God's throne. Theirs are almost certainly on the glass dais, while God's throne is above theirs. Now, let's look at the four creatures. John refers to them as living creatures, zoon. The King James Version says beasts. Isaiah calls them seraphim, translated from the Hebrew, meaning fiery serpent. Seraphim is plural. One seraph would be seraph. Two or more is seraphim. So several, four, fiery serpents. Ezekiel refers to them as living beings, Hebrew haya, essentially the same as the Greek zoon in the Revelation. All three passages mention them, but the prophet Ezekiel gives us the most detailed description of these four creatures. Please turn to the first chapter of Ezekiel. The only apparent contradictions are that Ezekiel says they had four wings, while John and Isaiah say six. And there is some difference in how the creatures' faces are described. We'll take a look at that. First, let's read verses 5 to 6 of Ezekiel 1. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. The discrepancy between the accounts of their wings may be solved when we compare the appearance of their faces. Skip down to verse 10. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were the faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. The predominant face for each was the face of a man. On either side was the face of a lion and a bull. Revelation has calf. With the face in the back, opposite the man's, an eagle. A possible explanation for the discrepancies would be that Ezekiel saw them moving, but not turning. This might explain his fewer number of wings. Yet, verse 14 says that, quote, the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning, end quote. So, even though they never turned, they never swiveled in front of Ezekiel, at any given moment, one could be in front of the prophet, to either side of the prophet, or in front of him, thus letting him see that each had four different faces. In contrast, John never mentions them moving, which would explain why he describes the faces differently. Revelation 4:7. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So there, his description leads us to believe that each creature had a different face, just one face, but different from the others. If they were facing him, each with a different face, and John never saw them move, he would describe them as each having a different face. If their wings were outstretched, he could more easily see them all. 6. The setting is different in each of these two accounts. John in the Revelation describes a more static, formal scene of worship, whereas Ezekiel describes a more chaotic scene with extra elements, for example, wheels, in which everything seems to be moving and swirling about him. Now back to Isaiah 6 one last time. And let's consider Isaiah's iniquity and forgiveness. One last consideration before I draw a conclusion from all this pertinent to God's holiness set against sin in heaven. Look at Isaiah's response to what he has seen. Verses 4 to 7, And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, that is, creatures or beasts, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Immediately after this, but only after his being cleansed of his sin, the prophet, in his vision, has a one-on-one conversation with the Lord God. That is, Isaiah could not approach the throne to converse with Father God until his sin had been removed by the seraph. Here is my proposition, posed in the form of a question. Could it be that these surrounding the throne of God, and especially the four living creatures, are there not just to worship God, but to shield him, as it were, from the sin and the rest of heaven? Let me say that again. Could it be that these surrounding the throne of God, and especially the four living creatures, are there not just to worship God, but to shield him from the sin in the rest of heaven? With good reason, most of us have probably come to associate the 24 elders and the four living creatures with the perpetual worship of the Lord God and his Christ. Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8 to 11, 5:8 to 14, 15:1 to 4, 19:1 to 7. John MacArthur reminds us, however, that the four creatures serve the Lord in ways far beyond leading in worship. Here's what he writes: The four living creatures, like angels in general, are deeply involved with the coming judgments of the tribulation, in which they will play an integral role. They will be there at the outset of divine judgments as one of their number calls forth the rider on the white horse. Chapter 6, 1-2. Another will decree economic disaster upon the earth. Chapter 6, verse 6. While another will give the seven angels involved in the bowl judgments their bowls. Chapter 15, verse 7. It's John MacArthur. Thus, my proposition for your consideration is that all these beings, both human and non-human, that surround the throne area, including the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and at times others, combine to encompass God's holiness. It is not, as we might say in human terms, that they create a safe zone for God and his Christ, as if they are somehow instrumental in creating the holiness and purity of the throne. No, not at all. No, all of that emanates from God himself. These other figures are there to ensure that no sin or evil gets near enough to corrupt the holy throne area. I imagine the four living creatures to be especially instrumental in this. This would go a long way toward answering many of our questions regarding the holiness of God, yet the presence of sin in heaven. Is God holy and pure? Absolutely. Revelation 4:8, And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, What? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Can God dwell with sin? No. Romans 8. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4 and 6 to 8. Does this mean then there is or will not be no sin in the present heaven? No. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Could it be that God yearns for a new heaven and new earth as much as do His people? I believe so. Revelation 21, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. The bottom line is this. If the present heaven were as perfect and pristine as the future permanent heaven just described, there would be no reason for it to be replaced. God is and has always been utterly and completely holy. It is for this reason He must eventually create a new heavens and earth, so that He can dwell in joy and peace and perfect holiness with His beloved people.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.